shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sight. And their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Baca, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went up.
When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And then there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's church at this time. God is good. Happy Mother's Day. Can we pray? Precious Father God, thank you for being who you are. Thank you for giving us grace and love. Now we want to listen to your voice. Would you open my mouth and our ears to speak and listen to your word? May your life-giving words renew our souls. May your love feed us through the message and heal us to live according to your message. And help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And we believe all these things shall be added to us. So we pray in the name of Christ Jesus, who knows all our difficulties. Amen. I decided to study abroad when I was around 37. Maybe it's not a perfect and great rational age, right? I was running a private language school in South Korea with my younger brother. And I bought a house from the business. And I was married for 6 years and had 2 children. In that situation, it was kind of reckless to study abroad in America, where I had never been before. You know, as an international student, to study abroad, you must pass the TOEFL test. So TOEFL stands for Test of English as a Foreign Language. Have you taken the test?
No.
Oh, yes. Never. Okay. You don't know how TOEFL is tough. I couldn't take any professional program. You know, students usually take professional program and spend energy and money and time, but I couldn't do that. Of course, I got, you know, poor grades. And I was quite discouraged. And one day, I was happened to read an article about studying abroad. And the point was this. Direction is more important than speed. That's good, amen. But this is
praying, I was confident that God was pointing me in the right direction. And in the end, I was accepted by Calvin Theological Seminary, even though I was 1 point short of minimum TOEFL test score. Yeah, I learned the grace even before I started my journey there. After receiving the acceptance letter from Calvin, I cried aloud in my car on the way home. Why did I cry? Because I experienced my fears of failure removed by God's loving hand. In our text today, the angel of the Lord appeared to the Israelites, and he says, I brought you out of Egypt into this land that I swore to give your ancestors. And I said, I would never break my covenant with you. But you disobeyed my command. So I will no longer drive out the people living in your land. God didn't break his covenant. He just said, I will no longer drive out the people living in your land. After hearing this, the Israelites cried loudly at Bochim, or Bochim. So Bochim means weeping or weepers, because they cried loudly there. Why did they cry loud? Did they cry for genuine repentance? Maybe. As verse 5 shows, after they wept, they sacrificed to the Lord there. Oh, he's crying too. So weeping and sacrifice sounds like a good repentance, right? As we might say, I shed a lot of tears during the worship. What a big repentance I made. But the problem is, it's not easy to turn away from our old habit, our old self-centered life, to a new life, which is God-centered life. Maybe the tears of the Israelites were nothing more than an emotional breakdown with grief and tears. Even though they beat their chest and lamented, but they failed to show repentance by striving to know Yahweh. Maybe they were afraid of the strange land they had never lived in. Maybe they were afraid of driving out the people who knew the way of life in that strange land. So the Israelites relied on their own judgment and decision rather than the reckless commands of God. They didn't know true repentance. What is true repentance? True repentance is realizing one's hopeless situation, giving up self-centered claims and longing for the knowledge of God's sincerity. After Joshua and the first generation died, the next generation grew up, but they did not follow God's command. And they did evil things in God's sight. They failed to know God. They failed to trust God. Because they were afraid. They were afraid of the iron chariots. They were afraid of the strange land. They were afraid of themselves. They should have eagerly studied the words of God. They should have continued celebrating and remembering what God had done for them. They should have known what God's grace is like. But they were just biased by their up and down emotions and crying. They just cried loud. But they failed to turn to God sincerely. So this is very important to ask, what's the repentance? To understand the biblical repentance, we must know who God is and who we are. God is good. We are not. God is faithful. We are unfaithful. God is righteous. We are unrighteous. Last Sunday, Pastor Bill proclaimed a powerful introduction of the book of Judges, chapter 1. Today's chapter 2 is also the introduction part, so I'm going to add a little bit of some background, then come back to the point. The book of Judges is not an easy one, because many wrong questions are circling us. And one of the wrong questions is, why did God command the Israelites to kill the innocent Canaanites? That's the wrong question. Wrong question. But there is one guy who cheers this wrong question so much. His name? Richard Dawkins. He arrogantly wrote in his book, The God Delusion, that the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, philicidal, blah, blah, blah. I cannot read continually because meaningless words. I doubt he even understands what he's saying himself. Well, he's an atheist, which means he doesn't believe there is God. Then my question is, how can he be interested in the God in the Bible since he's an atheist? He just selects a piece in the Bible and uses it to make his ignorant claims shiny. He treats the Bible as if perception is reality. I'm sorry for him. I just pray that he would repent and read the scripture carefully, not just to pick and choose. But as Christians, if we are honest, we sometimes think sincerely, similarly, when we read the Old Testament, especially the book of Judges. It's okay, I love his sound. We naturally want to ask, didn't God really command to kill all the people in the Canaan? What about infants? As we read last Wednesday, that according to Deuteronomy 20, God permitted to save women, infants, and livestock in times of war. But the conquest of Canaan was an exception. God commanded, do not leave anything that breathes there. Destroy all of them. Let's think about it. God takes Israel out of Egypt and leads them to the promised land, which is the Canaan. But their people already live. That's the Canaanites. But God commanded destroy all of them and take over the land. Wow. Sounds so weird. Even I'm speaking, sounds weird. So the problem is that people only know this part, only read this part, and curse God. But this is so disrespectful to the author who wrote the scripture patiently more than 1,000 years. How impatient human beings, spending a couple of hours and closing the scripture and say, God is bad. God is patient. Even he's opening his arm for those kind of people, even Richard Dawkins, I pray for him to repent. So some people suggest that the Old Testament and the New Testament are different. They pose one testament against the other. They say the God of the Old Testament was all fire and brimstone, war and vengeance and blood and punishment. But the God of the New Testament is much nicer altogether. And Jesus shows God's love and compassionate. In may sound plausible, but it is the wrong suggestion based on two reasons. First, the God, the Old Testament, has as much to say about the love and compassion of God as the New Testament does. For example, when God was punishing the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he showed Abraham that God was willing to be far more merciful than Abraham expected. What about Moses? God showed his name and character to Moses when the Israelites made God so furious. Exodus says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What about Ezekiel? He says, as I live, declare the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. As we have seen, the Old Testament clearly defines Yahweh as gracious and compassionate. Second, the New Testament has as much to say about judgment and warning of God. It does not speak only about love of God. Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else in the New Testament. By the way, the word hell is a translation word of the Greek word, which is a burning bush dumped outside Jerusalem. But Jesus uses it as the language of the loving warning. But it shows how serious God's anger is against the sin. And going back to the question, why did God command the Israelites to kill the Canaanites? We heard the clear answer last Sunday, right? Simply put, they were evil, not human anymore. And God did not want Israel to be influenced by their evilness. Even though we know the answer, but we needed to do this wisely and thoughtfully. As 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to answer everyone who asks about our faith, but do this with gentleness and respect. Why do people ask this silly question about Canaan? Again, because they read the Bible in parts, in isolation. But we must put every part of the Bible in the wider framework of the whole story. That's why the Sunrise offer the scripture public scripture reading every Wednesday night to read the scripture as a whole story, as a grand narrative. The conquest of the Canaan is in the framework of God's sovereign justice and his whole plan of salvation. That means that the conquest is not based on the standards of the Geneva Convention, nor it's not about holy war. Don't make mistake. You know, people want to demonize the enemy and defend ourselves, our side as righteousness. If the enemies are bad guys, then we are the good guys, right? We must be good guys. But God warned the Israelites too. God said in Deuteronomy 9, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. The conquest was already promised to Abraham long ago. And that's the purpose of the Exodus too. I mean, God had prepared for this for a long time. It is a monument to God's faithfulness and mighty power. It was not a monument to Israel's military brilliance or a great national achievement. The conquest of Canaan is a unique and limited event. This is important. This is why Jesus prohibited his disciples from emulating the violence of the Old Testament. Like when the disciples of James and John came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire from heaven down to earth and to demonstrate, to destroy all Samaritans?" You know how Jesus reacted? He rebuked them. Again, the conquest of Canaan is a unique and limited event. In this sense, the modern world's perspective of genocide or ethnic cleansing idea cannot be applied to the conquest event. Because the conquest is never justified on ethnic grounds in the Bible and any notion of ethnic superiority. But sadly, this kind of misunderstanding can be repeated in our history, including American history. In pre-independence North America, some preachers considered the British Christian settlers to just like Israelites, while the indigenous people were regarded as Canaanites. So horrible. But they appealed to the Book of Judges and argued for the complete conversion or extermination of the indigenous people living there. This is horrible. But this horrible part reminds us of the aggressive attitude of the fundamentalist evangelical people. Yes, Jesus is heaven. No, Jesus is hell. Of course, the salvation is only through Jesus Christ. No negotiation. But Jesus never taught us to judge and condemn others. So only love one another. Be a servant for others. But it's true that the weakness of the Canaan culture and religion indeed brought the judgment of God. Because God told Abraham, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." That means the Amorites, which is the same category of the Canaanites, was not yet so wicked as much as Sodom and Gomorrah. Eventually, the Canaanites would be so fully wicked that God's judgment is necessary now. God has been waiting for them. So the conquest was not human genocide, but it was divine judgment. As Hebrews 11:31 says, the Canaanites were disobedient. God gave them moral awareness, basic moral awareness they had. But they ignored it. They trashed it. And they became animal. They persisted against any inclination of God's common grace. And their rebellions had made God angry enough to destroy them. Then, what about the morality of Israelites? Were they more righteous? Did God choose them because they were special and righteous? Completely not. The Israelites had nothing to be proud and self-righteous about. Because in later history, turning the tables, God used Assyria and Babylon to judge Israel's wickedness. When the Israelites behaved in the same way as the Canaanites, God treated Israel as his enemy. The land vomited out the Israelites. So don't be confused that the conquest was some imitation of cozy favoritism of Israel. The conquest stands along with the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the fall of the Babylon. These are all God's judgments. But it points toward God's ultimate salvation. The salvation for all nations through Jesus Christ. So the road to Canaan was one small stretch along the road to Calvary. The conquest should be in the light of the cross. But there are differences, you know, there's a difference between the conquest and the cross. At the conquest, God poured out his judgments on the wicked societies that deserved it. But at the cross, God poured out his own judgment for human wickedness through his own sinless son, who deserved it not one bit. So when we think about and read and look at the conquest, we need to pay attention to the cross. Because the cross is the most horrifying and evil violence of humans. The cross is the most tremendous event that human clearly shows how evil and how terrible they are. And how much God hates that sin and evil. We must fight against the sins in Christ. We should know about sins. And one of the specific symptoms of sin is assertiveness. You know, the book of Judges clearly shows that assertiveness causes more violence and destruction. If the Israelites had obeyed God the first time, there would not have been the violence that continues in the land even today, Israel, Palestine. But they failed. Because they were assertive. They didn't listen to God. And their self-assertion refused the covenant of God. So, the repentance is turning away from self-assertion or stubbornness and coming to God's covenant. And another symptom of sin is fear. Sometimes I wonder if, you know, when I look at some arts and literature, you know, they put some inner kind of fear of humans. I don't know much about art, but when art goes beyond a certain point, it mocks human fear. For example, in modern music, like stepping on the piano and breaking the guitar, maybe it shows the despair and anger about fear of death. I use the art as an example, but this can be found everywhere in our lives. I mean, there is a fear in human existence. The fear is hidden within the human being, even when there is no external threat. Maybe humans know that they are the subject that distorts and corrupts everything. In this sense, I think Buddhism shows us a very interesting perspective. They say, we must die. As long as we live with our eyes closed and do not open our mouth. We are a non-existent being because we are the problem. I think Buddhism gets to the point, even though it does not offer a clear solution. At least they saw the corruption inside human beings. But the scripture does not only show the problem, but it also presents a clear solution. The law of God guides us to see our depraved reality. And it leads us to see and know that we cannot handle even our fear. But Jesus Christ rescued us from the fear and egoism with the cross. He is the Savior of life and death, and the Holy Spirit leads us to return. So, if our repentance is merely an emotional appeal, then our repentance is no different from Israel's lament at Bochim. When Jesus carried the cross, many women cried. But Jesus turned and said to them, "Don't cry find for yourselves and for your children. Why Jesus said that? Because while he was here on earth, he offered the prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. Even Jesus learned obedience. Even Jesus learned disobedience through the pain. How can you say, I don't need to cry? We cannot avoid our miserable situation. We should cry. When did you cry last time? Before God's love and grace and his word and our miserable situation. But the Lord is there to wipe away our tears. If you don't cry, we don't need Jesus to wipe our tears. How can you wipe out our tears? You can never cry. We don't know how to cry. David said, I cry every day. My bed is flowing with my tears. But the Lord there, so we need to hold the gospel with a wholehearted trust. We need a true faith. I think Heidelberg Catechism teaches us about true faith. Can we read it together?
True faith is not only a sure knowledge of my faith, but I hold as true of all God has given to us in Scripture. It is also a wholehearted trust, which is the Holy Spirit.
They saw the 10 plagues of Egypt. They passed, they crossed the Red Sea that God divided them. And they drank water from the rock. They ate the food, manna and quail from heaven. But what on earth should we do if they who had all these miracles still failed? We might be afraid and we want to say, if we are not, won't we be judged by God as well? That's the fear. That's the fear parasitizing inside of us. That's the fear torments us every day. But our Lord Jesus Christ was nailed on the cross even for that fear. He has destroyed the death, the ultimate source of the fear that shoots us. Because he conquered the death and he rose from the dead. Indeed, Jesus Christ set us free from the place where we lived as slaves to the fear of God. Because Jesus loves us with his will and sincerity. And his will and sincerity even surpasses our fear and lament. We are in the hands of God. There's nothing that can separate from his will and his sincerity. He secured us through the cross. We are in the hands of God. There's no failure in Christ. So I hope and pray that we come to this unconditional love together. Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace and love. And thank you for being who you are. Thank you for being our Father. And thank you for these precious words of life. The Israelites did not realize the love and your warning. So we know that we make the same failure and mistakes in our lives every day. We are afraid of our dying, our failure, our mistakes and our stubbornness. So we confess to you that there is no hope within us, Lord. Without your cross, we can do nothing. But we realize that our worth is infinitely precious through the cross. And we believe that you have come to us with eternal will and sincerity. Thank you, Lord. Help us not forget the Holy Spirit who always prays for us with indescribable moans, and help us live a life that builds us to your kingdom with a heart of you.